Greetings, everyone, and welcome to the Law Hour and Editorial Review. The Law Hour is sponsored by the Gordon Law School of Isabella, Missouri. The Law Hour is an educational service in the public interest. I'm your narrator, George Gordon. The Law Hour and Editorial Review is heard nationally 7 days a week here in the United States and in more than 75 countries worldwide over the Internet. If you'd like more information about the Law Hour and Editorial Review, please visit our webpage at georgegordon.org. Again, that's georgegordon.org. The Law Hour and Editorial Review brings you important information about law, news, and current events, so stay tuned for tonight's special report on scientific proof from the Bible when we come back. And let me ask you this. What do you think's wrong with the Ten Commandments? Because it's pretty obvious that something is wrong with the Ten Commandments because they've been banned from our public schools, banned from our public institutions, and they've been banned from our national consciousness. Now, instead of these ten simple, time-tested laws, we now see the ten planks to the Communist Manifesto in their place, and they teach these ten planks to the Communist Manifesto in our public schools, our public institutions. We've made them a part of our national psyche. And this is a pretty radical change in our political and moral outlook over the past 50 years or so. Are you aware that your daughter couldn't receive an aspirin in your public school without your consent? But she can have an abortion arranged through that same public school without even your knowledge, much less your consent. Now that's why I contend that the solution to this moral perversion and national insanity is to go back to what worked. Now let's go back to the Ten Commandments and the Mosaic Law. Our founding fathers practiced and advocated the Ten Commandments, and they even put 22 principles of that law into our federal constitution. And there's at least one school left in America that still teaches this entire Mosaic Law, the Ten Commandments, and all 759 statutes, judgments, and commandments, as well as the penalties and the 33 benefits that we all receive for their observance. Now, every law has a penalty. You don't have to know what the penalty to a law is in order for you to suffer from its effect. So whether you call that the Mosaic Law or the Law of God or the Common Law or Natural Law or Karma or something else, it's automatic. And it works just like AIDS, herpes, and VD work. They just happen to be the natural penalty for adultery. Now, if you'd like more information, why don't you call and order our free general law CD package? That's the place to start. It's a four-hour commentary on the law in general, and it's educational. It's informative. It's entertaining. Best of all, it's free. And you can call right now. The number is 417-273-4967 to order yours. Again, that's area code 417-273-4967. Now, if you're online, you can go to our website, georgegordon.org. That's georgegordon.org. Just click onto the email and send us an email request for that free general law CD package. Once more, that's georgegordon.org, or you can call us direct at 417-273-4967. All right, we've been talking about evolution. We've been talking about it from its various scientific aspects. And I showed you in the first series of programs here in the series that there is no scientific proof from the laboratory that evolution is true. In fact, I showed you 14 scientific proofs that it is not true, right out of the laboratory. Things like the magnetic field, for instance. In the magnetic field, it's running down about every 838 years, I believe it is, the magnetic field cuts its output by half. If the magnetic field, if we follow the theory of evolution and uniformitarianism back, if the magnetic field, if you just double it every 838 years or so going back in time, in 10,000 years, the Earth's magnetic field would be that of a magnetic star. It would be so powerful that no life would be possible on the planet. So the magnetic field is scientific proof that uniformitarianism is false. I mean, it's a good religion. I'm not faulting you evolutionists on your religion. It's as good as Catholicism. I mean, they believed, you know, the Catholics, you know, are the ones that came up with this idea that the Earth was flat and that the Earth was the center of the universe. Those are unscientific principles. and religion is following the same course today. They adopted those false scientific principles back in the Middle Ages, and they have adopted evolution today, which is just as false as the flat earth. Religion and philosophy go hand in hand. Now, the atmospheric helium as another example. On page 24 of a publication that I receive here from time to time, they point this out. When we talk about atmospheric helium, the light gas helium used to fill balloons, well, it is steadily gathering in the outer reaches of our atmosphere. And the total amount that is there can be measured. And one of the sources for this atmospheric helium is the constant measurable decay of uranium on the Earth. So if the Earth is billions of years old, the atmosphere would be saturated with helium to such a degree that there would be up to a million times more helium in the atmosphere today than we have now. And some have suggested that the helium must be escaping into outer space, but actually such escape is impossible. And the indication is that even more helium is being steadily added from the sun. Now, according to some experts, the helium clock insists that the Earth cannot be more than 10 to 15,000 years old. Again, just do the arithmetic. The Mississippi River Delta. Topsoil. This topsoil is kind of a funny story. Let me back this one up for a minute. I'm going to read you another one here. There's a certain amount of topsoil on the planet. And one writer observed that the soil which sustains life here on planet Earth is a thin layer with an average depth of 7 or 8 inches over the face of the land worldwide. The Earth beneath it is as dead and sterile as the moon. That thin film is all that stands between man and extinction. So how long does it take for topsoil to accumulate? Well, scientists estimate that the combination of plant growth, bacterial decay, and erosion produces 6 inches of topsoil in about 5 to 20,000 years. Actually, it's been measured more accurately than that. Out in a forest environment, topsoil develops 1 inch every 90 years, or in round numbers, about a foot every 1,000 years or so, in round numbers. So if the Earth has been going on about the same as it is today for millions and millions of years, one wonders why there isn't a whole lot more topsoil than there is today. Now, maybe that's just another sign that the Earth has not been here that long. In fact, if you were to take a look at the topsoil as a clock, and you measure it, and there was 1 inch of topsoil every 100 years, and we go back 1 million years, an inch every 100. So let's do this. Let's take 1 million and stick it into our Sharp EL1197G. And let's take that 1 million years, divide that by 100, and that would give us 10,000. So that's 10,000 inches. Let's take 10,000 inches and divide that by 12. And we'd have 833 feet of topsoil. Where you're standing today, there should be 833 feet of topsoil. 833 feet of topsoil. Just build up over the last 1 million years. Now, there isn't that much there. But if you take a look at the 8 inches that are there, and you go back 1 inch every 1,000 years, then that comes out just about to 6,000 years, doesn't it? Certainly nowhere near millions and millions and billions of years. And there's one more scientific proof that the Earth is not millions and billions of years old. So if we take a look at the magnetic field, atmospheric helium, the Mississippi River Delta, topsoil, stalactite growth, coral reefs, sediment in the oceans, erosion, Niagara Falls, oil pressure in the ground, you know, in these oil pools, the two laws of thermodynamics, the sun is shrinking, juvenile water, comets. I mean, I could go on and on. Just take a look at the physical universe around us. Take that information into the laboratory. Take a look at what we physically know about the sun shrinking or what we know about coral reefs and how fast they are being accumulated, how fast they're growing, and extrapolate those numbers back, they come back to less than 10,000 years. You take those back millions and millions and billions of years, and the arithmetic tells you the answer. Evolutionary philosophy is as phony as a $3 bill. But there's another source that we've been talking about this week, and that is scientific proof from the Bible. And I've said it over and over, and I'll say it again. The Bible is a science book. The preachers out there tell you over and over again in church, well, you know, we've got to make excuses for God. We've got to come in here and help God out because he made some terrible mistakes. There's no mistakes in the Bible scientifically. If there is, send me an email, would you, and point it out to me. Show me the scientific inaccuracy in the Scripture. Because I'm going to show you 12 right quickly right here. 12 scientific statements in the Bible. And I could hit 50 easy, probably 100 or more. But I can hit 50. And I'm a crummy plumber. I'm not a scientist. I'm a plumber. A general contractor by trade. Now, why it is that the religious people, that is the 330,000 preachers out there, can't defend the Bible is because they don't believe it. They believe in evolution. And the gap theory is prima facie evidence that the religious people believe in evolution. They've adopted evolution because they couldn't defend the science in the Scripture. They didn't know it was there. When you hear a preacher tell you that there's no science in the Scripture and that the Bible is not a scientific textbook over here, he's lying to you. It could be that he's just ignorant. Most Christian preachers, I think, are basically ignorant. I say Christians, I can't speak for the rest of the guys out there. But let's take a look at spectroscopic analysis. In Job 38, verse 24, spectroscopic analysis is revealed. And spectroscopic analysis is where we take a look at the light that is emitting from a star and run it through a spectroscope. Well, in Job 38, verse 24, here's what we read. God is asking Job this question. It says, by what way is the light parted which scatters the east wind upon the earth? By which way is the light parted? How do you part light? And the answer is with spectroscopic analysis. Who brought up that subject? It was God himself that brought it up to Job. Job did not know the answer. God asked Job 40 scientific questions, and Job couldn't answer a single one of them. Today, we can answer that question in Job 38:24. We could say to God, we do it by spectroscopic analysis. All right. Now, we're pretty smart here in the 21st century, aren't we? Well, then, how did Job even know to write the question? And when he wrote this treatise in 1600 B.C., how did he even know to ask the question, how is the light parted? How did he know that light could be parted? What made him think that you could take light and divide it out? That's divine or supernatural. That's revelation in front of you right there. And somebody smarter than Job asked that question. I don't believe for a minute that Job could have asked that question. Let's try meteorology. In Ecclesiastes 1, verse 7, we're asked a question from Ecclesiastes 1, 7, and a fellow by the name of Solomon wrote this down. And then on the subject matter, he said, all the rivers run into the sea, and yet the sea isn't full. Unto the place from whence the rivers come, thither they return again. That's true. That is a scientific statement, and that scientific statement is exactly correct. And Solomon didn't write that in 1850 or 1910. Solomon wrote that about 900 B.C. Now, how did he know that the rivers, like the Nile River running into the Mediterranean Ocean, how did he know that that river returns to its source? How did he know what the source was? How did he know about evaporation and precipitation? What did he know about it? Because it's only been in the last 150 years that the science of meteorology has gotten to a place where we understand these physical laws. I find it hard to believe that Solomon over there knew very much about the evaporation of water off of the surface of the Mediterranean Ocean, forming into clouds and raining on the mountains, forming snowpacks that slowly melt and feed the rivers which run back into the oceans and keep the oceans and the water, their hydraulic cycle or the hydrology cycle, in operation. Now, I want to point out that these two statements here, two scientific statements, one in Job 38:24 and one in Ecclesiastes 1:7, were written back, way, way back, B.C., 1600 B.C. for Job and at least 900 B.C. for Solomon. Those are scientific statements. The Bible has not been rewritten. Nobody had to go back and re-edit the Bible in the last 100, 200, 300 years to get the science in the Bible compatible with known scientific fact today. But we have to go back and re-edit and republish the science textbooks every 10 or 15 years because of this crazy theory of evolution. Because every 10 or 15 years, the science comes forward and says, no, that's not true. That evolutionary thought, that hypothesis, that theory over there that we have been clinging to for these last 10 or 15 years has now been proven in the laboratory to be false, so therefore we've got to come up with a new theory. The atomic theory is revealed in the Bible. Did you know that? The atomic theory. How did the Apostle Paul, who wrote in Hebrews 11, verse 3, know about atomic theory? I don't think that 2,000 years ago that the Apostle Paul knew very much about the atom. But here's what he said. He said, through faith we understand that the worlds were framed by the Word of God, so that things which are seen are not made of things which do appear. Now, this translation into the English is, of course, from the original Greek of the New Testament. The particular word in the Greek is aionos, and according to a well-remembered dissertation of Dean Alfred, aionos includes the world itself and all the things therein. The expression hoi aionos includes in it all that exists under the conditions of time and space. Together with these conditions of time and space themselves, things which have acting or actual being do not exist independently of God, but are themselves the work of His Word. The more recent work of eminent James Hope Moulton bears out this conclusion, and a statement of the eminent Dean Alford, so that the translation of the English is as accurate in sense as it is possible for a translation to be. That's a scientific statement there. The things which we see are made up of things which do not appear. Now, how did Paul know that when he's holding up a rock, he looks at this rock that is made up of atoms, it's made up of things, atoms and molecules that he can't see. But he clearly said that. That's as clear a statement of the atomic theory or atomic principle as can be uttered by the mouth of a man. And he did that 2,000 years ago. Now, that's revelation. That's not something that the Apostle Paul or Job or Solomon knew. Those people were the scribes that wrote down what they were told to write. And Paul wrote that down and revealed the atomic theory 2,000 years ago. The decay principle, which is known as the second law of thermodynamics, the decay principle. What we observe is that the physical mass around us is decaying. It's running down. The earth is a clock, and it's running down. It's not building up. Evolution tells us that stars are being formed. That it's been this way. That creation is going on and it's ongoing and it's been ongoing forever. Now, there's a scientific statement made here in the Bible that says in Genesis 1:31 through Genesis 2 verse 2. That the creation is finished, that it was created in 6 days, and on the seventh day God rested. And the two laws of thermodynamics that we can demonstrate scientifically today prove that Genesis 1:31 through Genesis 2, verse 2 are scientifically accurate and correct today. So if we take a look here at the decay principle is consistent with the entire scripture in light of the curse in Eden. In Psalm 102, verse 26, it says, "Even they will perish," that is speaking of the starry heavens, "but thou dost endure, and all of them will wear out like a garment." The universe is wearing out. We can observe that. The sun is being consumed at the rate of 5 feet an hour. It is not getting bigger. It is not generating. The creation of the sun occurred at some time in the past, and it was bigger in the past than it is today, and it's bigger today than it's going to be tomorrow. And at some point in time, it is going to burn out. It was wound up, and it is running down. In fact, you can calculate it's going to be about 100,000 years, and the sun's going to burn out at 5 feet an hour. Just do the arithmetic. It's about 750,000 miles in diameter, actually. I guess it's 800, and I saw a number the other day, 864,000 miles in diameter. Around 750,000 miles in diameter. It's burning up at the rate of 5 feet an hour. All you got to do is take 5 feet times 24 times 365. And when you work out the numbers, there's going to be a number. And I think I worked this out, and it's around 100,000 years that thing's going to be burned up. Actually, it'll be burned up before then, because it's going to go out before it reaches zero. But, you know, I don't know where it's going to burn out. I don't know whether it's at 100,000 miles in diameter or 50,000 miles in diameter or something, but it's going to burn out. Just based upon the observations that we can make here today. Observations then and calculations that we can make in the laboratory today. Science that you can duplicate. I mentioned this before. There isn't anything in evolution that can be demonstrated or duplicated. It's purely theory. It's purely religion. Nothing more, nothing less. Now, the law of biogenesis that we see in Genesis 1, verse 24, the law of biogenesis. Let me turn over here to Genesis 1, 24, and I'll read it for you, just for funsies. There's a law here stated, and this law is fundamental, and we can demonstrate it in the laboratory. Genesis 1, 24. Let's see if I can find it here. "And God said, let the earth bring forth the living creature after his kind, cattle and creeping thing, the beast of the earth after his kind. And it was so." Kind reproduces after kind. Life comes from life, and life comes from pre-existing life of the same kind. It's called the law of biogenesis. Life comes from life. And there was an experiment done back here in the Middle Ages. I'll flip over here to page 32. Here's the experiment. They used to believe back in the Middle Ages that flies and rats were the product of garbage. And it made all the sense in the world. Every town had a garbage dump. I remember when I was a kid, before they got off on this landfill thing, we used to have a garbage dump in Wilkes, California, and we'd go out there and shoot rats. It was a great place for shooting rats, because the rats had plenty to eat. Garbage truck is coming out there every day, dumping garbage down this big chute, which went down this kind of a gulch, you know, big deep gulch. And they had a fire going down there. And as they would dump the garbage down in there, the fire was just constantly burning on here. In fact, every time you'd go out there to shoot rats, you know, the fire was burning. Sometimes it'd be burning pretty actively, and sometimes it'd just be smoldering. But over the years, I don't ever remember that fire going out, and I don't ever remember a shortage of rats. Flies were everywhere, too. It was a dirty, stinky, smelly place, and it was great for shooting rats. Well, all these rats are out here in the olden days, you know, back in the Middle Ages. People weren't quite as scientifically educated as they are today. And so they took a look at this garbage and they said, okay, well, rats and flies come from garbage. And so that's a pretty good observation if you stop and think about it. That's called medieval science. In the Middle Ages, virtually everybody in Europe believed that rats and flies came from garbage. After all, every known town had a garbage dump on the outskirts, and the rats and flies were always seen emerging therefrom. It was an observed scientific fact that rats and flies come from garbage. Well, finally, an inquisitive researcher named Francisco Redi decided to test the accepted theory. So in 1668, he isolated some garbage, and he just watched the garbage. So what do you suppose happened? You guessed it. Nothing happened. Well, by the mid-1800s, the famous scientist Louis Pasteur confirmed this reality that seems so obvious to us today. So now, what's the conclusion? Imagine rats and flies can only come from parent rats and parent flies, and a new scientific law was discovered. It's called the law of biogenesis. Now, bio means life, genesis means beginning, thus biogenesis has come to be known as one of the most universal laws of science. Life begins from life. It always works that way. And consequently, the theory of spontaneous generation was discarded. It was obsolete and scientifically unacceptable. Unacceptable, that is, until the modern scientific illusion of evolution came along. And evolution doesn't even have the garbage. Evolution requires that life come from raw elements of the sea and nothing more. So what does the Genesis record say? God said, "Let the earth bring forth living creatures after their kind, cattle and creeping things and beasts of the earth after their kind." And it was so. That's Genesis 1:24. That's a scientific statement. It's scientifically observed. It's scientifically proved. It's scientifically demonstrable, and it's scientifically repeatable. And you can't produce life out of a rock. And there hasn't been any observations made. Life does not come from any other source other than from pre-existing life and pre-existing life of its own kind. Now, that's what we know. That's what we see. That's what we hear. That's what we can taste, touch, smell, and feel in the laboratory. And this crap about spontaneous generation is just that. Now, if you want to believe in it, have at it. It's like believing in religion. If you want to believe in your religion, like, get with it, whether it's true or false. And like religion, you know, I can understand scientists and people, you know, that still have a brain that functions and not brain dead yet, rejecting religion, because religion has got a very sorry record. And it's because religion has always rejected the Bible. Christian theology rejects the Bible. You just ask your preacher if the flood was worldwide or local. And like as not, your Christian preacher is going to tell you the flood was local. That's evolutionary propaganda at its best. Or you ask him, was the world created in 7 literal days or was it 7,000 years? And he'll say, it was 7,000 years. There's nothing in the Bible that says that they're literal days. Now you go read Genesis chapter 1, and he says, and the evening and the morning were the first day, and the evening and the morning were the second day, and the evening and the morning were the third day. Jesus said there's 12 hours in a day. Now, what are we talking about here, kids? An evening and a morning is 24 hours. There's 12 hours in the evening and there's 12 hours in the day. You know that and I know it. You can observe it. You get up in the morning and you observe the sun come up, watch it, and it goes down about 12 hours later. Now, watch the darkness. And throughout the darkness, you'll see that there's about 12 hours of it. 12 and 12 is 24, and the evening and the morning were the first day. You know, that's what the Bible teaches. Now, it may be God lied to you, and he took 7,000 years to do it, and the preacher's telling you the truth, and God lied to you. You know, one of them is lying. And I'll just bet you it's that Christian preacher. Let's take a look at another one over here right after this brief reminder that you're listening to The Law Hour, an editorial review sponsored by the Gordon Law School. of Isabella, Missouri. Now, the Law Hour is heard 7 days a week here in the United States, and we're heard worldwide over the Internet daily. If you'd like more information about the Law School and the Law Hour, please go to our website. That's georgegordon.org, georgegordon.org. The Law School teaches family law, tax law, courtroom strategy and procedure, business law, agricultural law, civil rights, and biblical law from the scriptural perspective, and that's eight schools in all. Now, the law school is a private, non-commercial, non-profit, non-sectarian law school that is open to individuals but by prearrangement. The law school conducts a homeschooling program for adults on compact disc. Notice, for adults on compact disc. Don't have a thing for your kiddies. If you'd like more information, just go to the homeschooling page on our website. It's georgegordon.org. The Law Hour website is updated weekly. It has a radio log schedule and archives, and that can also be accessed through the webpage. The Law Hour is carried worldwide over the Internet. All of these Law Hour programs are archived on the Internet by title and date for your listening convenience, and the Law Hour is an educational service brought to you in the public interest. Now, the Law Hour brings you timely reports on law, science, education, politics, religion, health, history, economics, news, and current events, and we do that 7 days a week. The Law School offers a free 4-hour introductory CD package. Be sure to order one for yourself. The number to call, 417-273-4967. Once more, that's area code 417-273-4967. Now, the sources of information that we use on this program are true, accurate, and correct to the best of our knowledge and belief. The Law Hour and Editorial Review gives credit to those authors and publications that we use on this program. We often endorse and recommend books, periodicals, papers, and newsletters to our listeners. Now, these endorsements or recommendations that we give don't mean that the authors or publications that we endorse and recommend are necessarily going to reciprocate. Most of these authors and publications that we cite here on the Law Hour may be hostile, political, religious, economic, sectarian, racial, or ethnic partisans whose viewpoint may not be totally endorsed by the Law Hour and Editorial Review. These opinions, beliefs, comments, views, and expressions that you hear on this program are mine and mine alone. They don't necessarily represent the beliefs and opinions of the advertisers, the sponsors, the management, or the staff of this network or local radio station. If you'd like more information about the Law Hour and Editorial Review, remember our webpage is georgegordon.org, georgegordon.org, or you can call us direct at 417-273-4967. Now, the two sources of information that I'm citing from here tonight are Harry Rimmer's book, The Harmony of Science and Scripture, which goes through literally dozens of scientific statements in the Bible. Science in the Bible, by the dozen. And it was published back in 1936, but I think you can still get a copy. Go to your used bookstore, tell them you want a copy of The Harmony of Science and Scripture by Harry Rimmer. R-I-M-M-E-R, The Harmony of Science and Scripture, Harry Rimmer, copyright 1936, dynamite little book. He wrote about 10 or 15 of those. He's a pretty prolific writer on science and scriptural topics. And the second one over here that I really liked and I reviewed this week was Life, How Did It Get Here? By Evolution or Creation, put out by the Jehovah's Witnesses. And the Jehovah's Witness is called the Watchtower Bible and Tract Society of Pennsylvania. And it's copyrighted in 1985, 18,800,000 copies in circulation. Translated into 19 languages, they tell us. So it's 18,800,000 copies, but they put it out in many other languages. So I imagine it's circulated worldwide by the Jehovah's Witness Church. And this is not an endorsement of Jehovah's Witness theology. This is an endorsement of this book, except for their gap theory. And the Jehovah's Witnesses, they don't believe Genesis 1 either. They evidently believe in the gap theory. They believe in evolution. But the balance of the book was really dynamite. And they had some pretty good authors, pretty good science writers, who put together the story. It's called Life, How Did It Get Here? By Evolution or by Creation. 255 pages. Well worth the money. I don't know what the price is, but and it's written in layman's language. That's what I liked about it. And Rimmer's books are also written, you know, primarily. Rimmer uses a few big words, but primarily they're written in layman's language so that you can understand them. All right. Now, the law of biogenesis we just covered. Now, did you know that all flesh is different? Well, in 1 Corinthians 15, verses 38 and 39, there's a scientific statement made. Here again, here's the Apostle Paul making these scientific statements. Paul had quite a few science statements that he made. And it says here in 1 Corinthians 15, 38 and 39, that God gives it a body as it has pleased him, and to every seed his own body. All flesh is not the same flesh, but there is one kind of flesh of men, another flesh of beasts, another of fishes, and another of birds. That's a scientific statement. That's a scientific statement that we could not verify as recently as 1900. Used to be when the police were searching for a killer, you know, and they would ask some guy, "Well, where'd that blood on your pants come from?" And the guy'd say, "Well, I butchered a chicken and I got some chicken blood on me." There wasn't any way for the police to check that blood stain on this guy's pants to see if it was chicken blood or human blood. They didn't know. And then I think it's called cytology. I believe that's the name. Don't quote me on that, but I think that's the scientific name, cytology. It's the science of studying blood and blood samples and flesh. And you could take dog blood, human blood, cow's blood, and fish blood. And you could take those four different kinds of blood, or you could take little samples of flesh. You know, I mean, you don't have to take a T-bone steak and a lamb chop. You know, you can just take a little piece of meat. You know, let's just say it's just a quarter of an inch by quarter of an inch, or half an inch by half an inch square or cube, and then take it in, and you could take that in the laboratory, and you could come back with an analysis of it, and it'll say, this is fish blood, this is sheep's blood, this is human blood, this is dog's blood. They can identify each and every one of them. They're chemically different. Every blood in every animal that exists on the planet is different chemically. The flesh of every animal, every life species, is chemically different from all others. And that it's as different as a fingerprint. I say that's amazing. Absolutely amazing. Not only did God create all this flesh out here, all these various animals, but he made a different chemical composition or a different chemical fingerprint on every one of them. And now we can identify that. Well, how did this Apostle Paul 2,000 years ago know to make a statement that God gives it a body as it has pleased him, and to every seed his own body? All flesh is not the same flesh, but there is one kind of flesh of men, another flesh of beasts, another of fishes, and another of birds. That is absolutely scientific and provable in the laboratory today. Another science coup for revelation and the Bible. Now, remember I said God rested from all of his work in Genesis 1:31 through Genesis 2, verse 2. Let me turn back here to page 9. Dealing again with the laws of thermodynamics. The first law deals with what we call entropy. Now, orderly things become disordered. New things get old and they break down. Living things age and they wear out. And this is called the second law of thermodynamics. And it's one of the most constant laws of nature. It's found everywhere in the universe. It's sometimes referred to as the law of entropy, which represents reality. Now, the Latin word from which evolution comes literally means an outrolling. It indicates something spiraling from the infinitesimal to all of reality. The word entropy comes from the Greek word meaning inturning. Notice the polarity of difference. Evolution, change outward and upward. Entropy, change inward and downward. Every energy system in the universe wears out. Stars burn out. Galaxies fly apart. Energy becomes less and less useful throughout time. Science is painfully aware of the rigidity of this natural law. The impossibility of the perpetual motion machine verifies the consistent observation that everything in our physical universe is running down. People who believe in perpetual motion machines believe in evolution. But that's not what we see in the laboratory. When we actually document, demonstrate, we test, we weigh, we measure, we duplicate, and then we replicate and experiment, we find that entropy and the decay principle is in full force and motion today. That's what we observe. We are not witnessing the birth of stars. We are not witnessing the creation going onward and upward and getting bigger and better. What we witness is the sun is burning up. That's what we see. That's what we hear. That's what we taste. That's what we smell. Now, there's a scientific statement made here in the Bible. In Genesis 1:31, God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. And the evening and the morning were the sixth day. In Genesis 2, verses 1, he says, "Thus the heavens and the earth were finished, and all the host of them. And on the seventh day God ended his work which he had made, and he rested on the seventh day from all of his work which he had made. And God blessed the seventh day and sanctified it, because that in it he had rested from all of his work which he had created and made." That's a scientific statement. That's a scientific and demonstrable and provable in the laboratory as any statement of science that can be made. The creation was finished. There was a point in time when it ended. And from that point on, it has been running down. Now, somebody wound that up. Because that's exactly what we see going on around us today. The creation around us is running down. It's like a clock on the wall. Tick, 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 tick. Who wound it up? Who put the battery in? Who made it? That's what we're talking about. Evolution says it all just happened. Well, then let me show you one more. There has been no past eternity of matter, and evolution begins with matter. No matter how small, no matter where, or how big, or how fast it blew up, they start with matter. And they tell you that matter has always existed, and scientifically, in the laboratory, documented, evidence, proof, we can replicate it. Matter has not always existed. Matter came into existence at some point in time. Now, it may have been 6,000 years ago or 6 billion years ago. You and I do not know when matter came into existence. But we do know this. It has not always existed. Here's another law. There has been no past eternity of matter. Matter is going out of existence. Matter is being changed. Matter does not come into existence and it does not go out of existence. It just changes to a lower form of energy. But it hasn't existed forever. Now, where did it come from? In the Bible, a scientific statement comes in that says, God created the heavens and the earth. He says, coming right out of the sheet, he says, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And he goes on to explain how he fashioned that matter and what he made out of it. All right, now that's testimony, and that's scientific. That's what we can see, weigh, measure, feel, taste, touch. That's what we can actually experience. Evolution's a philosophy. If you want to believe that there's always been matter, somebody always raises this question. They say, well, if matter hasn't always existed, then where did God come from? Hell, I don't know. I haven't got a clue as to where God came from. And I don't think anybody else does either. Now, here's what this guy that calls himself God said. He said, I'm the Alpha and the Omega. I'm the beginning and the end. I am without beginning and I am without end. Now that's what he tells us. Now you know as much about him as I do. Which is not much. I do know this. I know that matter hasn't always existed. And that this God guy comes along and says, but I have. I have always existed. You know, you plug that into your computer and you say, well, that doesn't make any sense. Well, excuse me. Pardon me. But you believe in atoms and molecules if you've been to college and you got a degree after your name and you haven't seen an atom and you haven't seen a molecule. Not a one of you people out there has ever seen an atom or a molecule. And then you all believe in them. No, I haven't seen any angels and I haven't seen any gods, but I believe in them because of the evidence. Evidence. You know, oftentimes we go into court and we don't have an eyewitness, you know, to a particular event, but somebody comes in and they testify concerning the science behind it. You know, a guy comes in from the FBI laboratory and he says, well, here's what we did. We tested this blood sample that we found in this guy's car, and then we found that it was the victim's blood. So this has to then be explained. How did the victim's blood get into this guy's car? It tells us the victim must have been in the car, or this guy must have had contact with the victim to get the blood on him that got into the car. You know, there's 300 million people in this country, and we got a dead body over here, and we find the blood from this dead body over here in this guy's car, but we can't find the blood from this guy's body in anybody else's car, but we found it in his car. What's that tell you? The guy denies that he knew the victim, denies that he killed the victim, and yet you've got the victim's dead over here. We see the victim's dead, maybe shot in the back of the head three times. The worst case of suicide that we've seen in recent memory. And so we start putting this together. It's called circumstantial evidence. Well, pretty soon after you see a bunch of circumstantial evidence come together, you say to yourself, well, you know, it's pretty damn likely that this is the guy that killed that dead body over there simply because of all of this evidence that we've got. I'll concede that it isn't exactly proof positive. It isn't exactly like a signed confession. Yes, yes, I killed her. Because she needed killing. Now, that's the best evidence you can get when the guy confesses out of his own mouth. But, you know, lacking that confession doesn't mean that we can't prove that this guy killed somebody. So when God rested from all of his work over there, he finished the creation, and the evidence tells us that that's exactly correct. That's what we see in the two laws of thermodynamics. Let's try another one over here. It's called One Bed for All the Oceans. Did you know that? One bed for all the oceans. Well, that's true. The Bible says that all of the oceans of the world, and this is over here on pages 88. So let me flip over here to Harry Rimmer's book here, Harmony of Science and Scripture. I'm kind of skipping back and forth there between these two publications. Remember, I'm not smart enough to explain all this. I'm a reporter. I'm not a scientist. I'm a reporter. I'm a lawyer, you know, I go into court every once in a while and argue a case. I can cross-examine a witness, I can put evidence together, I can put exhibits together, I can prove a point. So I know a little bit of something about evidence, I know a little something about science, you know, but I'm not an expert in the field, but there are people that are experts. And so, you know, when we want testimony from somebody, oftentimes we'll go out and get an expert witness. You know, that's why we go to the crime lab. You know, we got to bring a scientist in here. Can you tell us whether that's human blood or whether that's chicken blood? Yes, that's human blood. Nobody on the jury can run the test and determine whether that's chicken blood or human blood. So we rely upon paid professionals that, you know, may be lying. Sometimes they are. You know, we've had some bad evidence come out of crime labs. I don't deny that. But it's not routine, it's not ordinary, it does happen from time to time. Well, here's a scientific statement from the Bible. It's in Genesis 1, verse 9. It says, and God said, let all of the waters under the heaven be gathered into one place, and let the dry land appear. Hey, listen, you know, that's what we call today the science of oceanography. That is an absolute scientific statement. And the guy that made that statement was Moses. He's the guy that wrote that down in Genesis 1, verse 9. And how did Moses know, 1300 B.C., that the Mediterranean Ocean connects with the Atlantic Ocean, and the Atlantic Ocean connects with the Pacific Ocean, and the Pacific Ocean connects with the Bering Sea, the Arctic Ocean, the Indian Ocean? How did he know that? From his limited perspective, you know, operating around the Mediterranean, it would have seemed more logical that there's a big ocean out there called the Mediterranean. What did Moses know about the Atlantic or North and South America or the Indian Ocean or anything else? How did Moses know that the Antarctic Ocean and the Arctic Ocean are connected by the Pacific Ocean? How did he know that? Or the Black Sea, for that matter. Now, all of these ocean bodies are, in fact, today, you know, we can make maps of the world, and we can go up in the satellites, you know, and we can take pictures of the Earth, and we know that that's true. But how did he know that? Somebody knew that. Somebody made a scientific statement 1300 B.C., and it's proven to be scientific, and it came out of the Bible. And it's another one of those pieces of evidence that we look upon and say, well, how did those people know that? Well, maybe Moses had taken a trip around the world or two. I don't know, but I find that a little hard to believe. But he wrote it. And if he didn't write it, somebody else wrote it. You know, it's generally ascribed to Moses. How about gravity? In Job 26, verse 7, there's a statement in here about gravity. And on page 93 here of the Harmony of Science and Scripture, here's a scientific statement from Job 26:7. Question says, "He stretches out the horizon over the empty place and hangeth the earth upon nothing." Now, you know, back in Job's day, back in the ancient times, you know, when the Egyptians and Moses and all these guys were running around, they believed that there was a guy named Hercules or Atlas that carried the world on his shoulders, or that there was a turtle in a cosmic sea and the world was flat and it was on his back and he was carrying it around out here in the sea. That's what people believed back in Moses' day. That's what people believed back in ancient times, but that's not what we learn from the Bible. It says, "He hangeth the earth upon nothing." Now, take a look at the earth in orbit around the sun. What holds it there? What keeps it there? Are there any cables? Are there any strings? Are there any ropes? Are there any turtles? Are there any atlases holding the world up? Boys and girls, the world, our earth, is hung upon nothing. It floats around in space, and yet it's held in its orbit by a force that we call gravity. And yet, if you take a look at gravity, and you take a look at, you know, put something on a string and start swinging it around, you know, that's called centrifugal force. It would seem like the Earth spinning around the sun should be flung off out into space by centrifugal force, but it isn't. The gravitational pull of the sun is strong enough to hold the Earth in its orbit. I mean, down to the second. We can keep time by this thing. Who put that thing in operation? Somebody says, well, there was this explosion way back in the olden days called the Big Bang. And so the precise function of the Earth and Mars and Venus and the planets around us to the second, the orderliness of them, all happened by an accident, an explosion. Boys and girls, take 10 sticks of dynamite and stick it under a unit of lumber and torch it off. And as the lumber is being blown up into the air, test that. How many times do you have to blow up a unit of lumber until it nails itself together in a wall? Like a couple of framers, you know, who are stacking, you know, are putting boards together. Children, explosions do not create order. They create randomness, disorder, chaos, confusion. That's what comes from an explosion. There's nothing scientific about saying that an explosion produces order. That's as unscientific as believing that flies and rats come from garbage. Now, you know, it may seem logical that flies and rats come from garbage, but they don't. Rats come from rats of pre-existing kind. All right, so let's take a look at flight. Did you know that in Isaiah 16, verse 8, there's a story in here about manned flight? Did you know that God anticipated manned flight before Orville and Wilbur Wright? You know, as recently as 1900, you know, men of science, eminent men, I mean, people, you know, that had credentials, said the man will never fly. Can't be done. It's impossible. Even though God himself said that nothing will be restrained from them, said that in Genesis chapter 11. Well, over on page 97, here's manned flight. There have been various attempts by interested students of the scripture to show here and there in the ancient prophecies an indication of the fact that men would someday take to themselves wings like a bird and cleave their way through the air. We would not add to the far-fetched and strained interpretations of Scripture, but there seems to be one place in the Bible, at least, where the modern phenomenon of flight was anticipated by the prophetic Scripture. In the 60th chapter of Isaiah, in verse 8, this is Isaiah 60, verse 8, we read, "Who are these that fly as a cloud, and as the doves to their windows?" Now, this common rendition of the King James Version is perhaps not as clear as some of the more literal translations of the Scripture. It may be just a trifle more specific. If this ambiguous passage were translated, "Who are these that fly in air through a cloud and settle as doves to their windows?" It's impossible for any modern man to say who was the first of our race to dream of the possibility and prospect of flying. There are legends. There are traditions going far back into a mossy antiquity that carry this long-frustrated hope of the human mind. It may even be that as Adam basked on a grassy slope in Eden's garden, watching the birds glide from tree to tree and soar high into the Curlian vault, that he also said in his heart, "I wish that I could do that," or "I wish that I could fly." There's one more here. I've got a minute left. The germ theory is a quotation from Leviticus 13:45 and Numbers 5, verses 1 through 4. Did you know that the quarantine theory comes from the Bible? That Moses instructed us to put a cloth on our lip, that is, cover your mouth with a cloth like doctors do when they go into the operating room. Did you know that we were told to put sick people out of the camp and practice quarantine? Who taught Moses the germ theory? Boys and girls, only in modern times have we understood that germs are pathogens that spread disease and that we need to protect one another from them. During the great flu epidemic in 1918 and 19, people were running around on the streets wearing masks over their mouth, which was instructed in Leviticus 13:45 when you're talking about contagious diseases, and in Numbers 5, verses 1 through 4, it expounds on the germ theory. Hell, we didn't know about that until modern times when we had microscopes. Are you going to tell me that Moses had a microscope and could see germs and understood the germ theory back in Egyptian times? Now, these things come from the Bible. These scientific principles, these scientific revelations come from the Bible. They've been in there for thousands of years, and the Bible has never needed to be edited or changed to comply or comport with modern scientific knowledge that we have today. All right, I'm out of time. I'm going to have to remind you that you're listening to The Law Hour, an editorial review sponsored by the Gordon Law School of Isabella, Missouri. Remember, The Law Hour is heard 7 days a week here in the United States. We're heard worldwide over the Internet daily. Now, for more information about The Law School and The Law Hour, please go to our website. That's georgegordon.org, georgegordon.org. And remember, The Law School offers a free 4-hour introductory CD package. Be sure to order yours by calling The Law School at 417-273-4967. Now, all of these Law Hour programs are archived on the Internet by title and date for your listening convenience. And the Law Hour is an educational service brought to you in the public interest. Hey, our time's up. We got to leave it right there. We'll see you back here tomorrow night. Same time, same station. God willing, of course. So until then, thanks for listening, everybody. And good night, friends.